I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. That's God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for that great answer to all your promises and to all the prophets in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has a kingdom that shall never end. We thank you for your grace in bringing us into that kingdom and making us willing subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we gather for worship tonight, he would be exalted and glorified, our hearts humbled and yet at the same time filled with joy and praise to so great a King and Saviour. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. The book of Exodus, chapter 29, and the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. Exodus, chapter 29, reading from verse 29, and the Galatians, chapter 5. Let's hear God's word. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made to consecrate and sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the Lord is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The call to repentance is an aspect of Christianity that will be familiar to, I guess, all of us here tonight. You may remember that the very first recorded words of the Lord Jesus' public ministry are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." And thereafter, Jesus continually called people to repentance. He warned people, "Unless you repent, you shall perish." He said, "There is joy, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." So repentance is a key theme of the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And then we find that the apostles were faithful in echoing that aspect of their master's teaching. When the first Christian sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter, you remember, he concludes that sermon by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Apostle Paul, later standing in the Areopagus, the great marketplace of the ancient city of Athens, told them at the end of his sermon, "God now demands that everybody, everywhere, repents. Well, those things are not new to us. Jesus and his disciples often spoke of repentance. However, we tend to associate repentance only with the beginning of the Christian life. We repent, we believe, and we are saved. And maybe you repented many years ago when you first came to the Lord Jesus, but many Christians fail to reckon with the fact that repentance is a continuous, and we might even say a progressive, experience of the Christian life, as more and more areas of our lives are exposed to the requirement of repentance. In fact, the Bible calls us to daily repentance. So my text is there in verse 24. Jesus said, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus repeats that call to repentance many times through his ministry. And notice the exhortation is addressed to all. If anyone desires to come after me. And it is applied then, therefore, to you tonight and to everyone else who would follow Jesus. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, here, there are certain things here that we have to do. And he brings us then this threefold exhortation. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and then he's in a position to follow Jesus, he tells us. Now, it's obvious that we have to deny ourselves before we can follow the Lord Jesus. And these two negatives then precede the positive. And so this evening, I want us to think about what attitude the disciples of Jesus should adopt with regard to themselves, how ought Christians to think about themselves, and what attitude to ourselves ought we to take up then and adopt. Now, at the outset, we need to avoid two extremes, and the one is that of trivialization, and the other is that of exaggeration. Those are the two extremes you have to avoid. And afterwards, I trust we'll come to a more sort of balanced understanding of what a Christian's understanding of himself ought to be. So firstly, beware of trivialization in this issue of repentance. This call of Jesus to self-denial and cross-bearing have both been trivialized throughout the history of the Christian church. Take self-denial. The particular notion of self-denial is something that sometimes popularly understood as being a sort of ascetic practice. We deny ourselves in some token act of ascetism. The 40 days before Easter, we say we'll give up cakes, we'll give up sweets, we'll give up alcohol, give up other luxuries and extravagances. But the self-denial that Jesus is talking about is something much more radical than that, a much more radical concept. The same verb used here of denying yourself is the same verb used elsewhere of Peter denying the Lord Jesus. And when Peter denied Jesus, he disowned him, he repudiated him, he turned his back on him. And for us to deny ourselves then is to disown ourselves, to repudiate ourselves, to turn our back upon ourselves. So self-denial is not denying yourself certain luxuries in life, but it's denying ourselves to ourselves. It's not giving up a few petty self-indulgences. It's giving up self-indulgence altogether in order to follow Jesus. So we're not to trivialize the matter of self-denial as if it's something that anyone can do and that anyone can do easily. And don't trivialize cross-bearing either. In the Middle Ages, it was commonly understood that a cross was some sort of trial or affliction that could come to us. And people often used the phrase, all the losses and all the crosses. You might have heard that in more recent times, but that comes from the Middle Ages, referring to all the various difficulties that we might encounter in life. And that misunderstanding and misuse of the phrase to take up the cross survives to this day. Someone might find they wake up in the morning, they've got a bad back. Or they've got an allergy to pollen, like hay fever. Or they've got a cantankerous spouse that they have to live with. Or a sick relative that they have to care for and nurse. And with an air of resignation, they say to others, well, I suppose it's a cross that I have to bear. Well, of course, it's nothing of the kind. The true meaning of taking up the cross was and is quite different from that. We must always read Scripture in its particular historical and biblical context. And we have to remember then that before Jesus turned this phrase, take up the cross, before he turned that into a figure of speech, it had a very precise and literal meaning. Jesus was speaking at a time and a place occupied by the Roman Empire and its military might, and the Romans at that time reserved crucifixion for the most base of criminals, the most despicable of men. And having condemned a man to death, to execution, having sentenced him to crucifixion, the man would be compelled to carry his own cross to the place of execution. So we read that when Pontius Pilate turned over Jesus to the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, we read, Jesus went out bearing his cross to the place called the skull. John chapter 19. And though we're not actually told this, it's probably the case that it was only when the Lord Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross, when he could no longer bear the weight of the cross, that they compelled Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross for and with Jesus. But usually it was the case that the condemned man carried his own cross to the place of execution. So followers of Jesus had to put themselves into the place of a condemned criminal on his way to the place of death, of execution. And that's what it means to take up the cross. If we follow Jesus with a cross on our shoulder, there's only one place we are going. There's only one place that we can be following him to. There's only one place where people go when they carry the cross, and that's to the place of execution. Not always literally. Evidently, not every follower of Jesus has been crucified, though some have been. But figuratively, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who once said in his book on discipleship, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him die. So a call to Jesus is a call to death. Death to our own self-centeredness, in order that we might follow him. And the Apostle Paul picks up that same imagery and uses it, as we read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, where he says that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified. They've crucified the fallen nature, the sinful nature, with all its passions and all its desires. That's what they've done. They've put it to the cross. Jesus calls us then to self-denial, and he calls us to self-crucifixion. It's not enough simply to deny ourselves a few luxuries in life and to endure certain hardships. It's not enough to call some frustration in your life and my life a cross. Jesus calls us to turn our back on ourselves, to crucify ourselves. We have to die. We have to kill the fallen nature and its desires, and we have to batter down the ego as we might a snake, a venomous snake that has risen up with a deadly sting. And he says here that this denial, this self-denial, must precede following him. Now, that ought to be obvious to us. It must be so, because you cannot simultaneously follow self and follow Christ, not at the same time. The one must yield to the other. Either we abdicate the throne of our life, for Jesus to reign there in our place, or we dethrone Christ and we say, I'll rule my own life and I'll be king of my own castle. The logic is then that we either have self on the throne and Christ on the cross, or it is Christ on the throne and self on the cross. That's the logic. And that's something we have to face every day as Christians. Every day that choice has to be made and put into practice. Each day we have to repent of our own self-righteousness. Each day we have to surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And each day we have to be dethroning self and enthroning Christ. And we are to be aware then of the demands, of trivialising the serious demands involved in that. The call of Jesus is a call to radical discipleship, of denying ourselves. But then we have to be careful, equally careful, of the danger of exaggeration. You see, what I've been saying so far is not the whole truth, is it? What I've said so far is true, but it's not the whole truth. It's a half-truth, and for that reason it can be dangerously misleading. In fact, this text we're looking at tonight is a good example of what the Lord Jesus called, what is called proof texting. That's to say, imagining you can take up a single text from the Bible and have within it the whole truth about any particular doctrine and practice. Proof texting can be very dangerous, and it can be foolish. A foolish habit, because what God has given us in Scripture is a very comprehensive and a balanced revelation of himself and his will, found in all the Scriptures and supremely in Christ, to whom all the Bible bears witness, as we were considering this morning. And so what we have to do is to receive and to read and to study the whole of God's revelation in Christ in Scripture, to take it as an entire body, seeing how the parts of Scripture so perfectly dovetail to give a unified and a glorious revelation of the living God and his will for our lives. Now let's apply that to the text that we're looking at tonight, because so far I've portrayed myself and I've portrayed you as something totally sinful, which has to therefore be totally denied and disowned and dethroned and crucified. But it would be very unhealthy for us as Christians to have such a totally negative self-image. That can create all kinds of difficulties and problems for us. And there are many Christians who've overreacted to that kind of emphasis then, so that many today tell us that rather than that, we must learn to love ourselves. You must learn to accept yourself and not deny yourself. You must learn what it is to pamper yourself rather than crucify yourself. And there's a lot of emphasis like that in certain areas of the church today. So instead of a totally negative attitude of self-crucifixion, many people now are recommending a totally positive attitude to self-acceptance and self-adulation and even flattery of yourself. But that's an extreme too. That's another exaggeration. So in place of those two extremes, trivialization and exaggeration, I want to emphasize in the third place the need to develop a proper, balanced biblical view of ourselves. The Bible teaches us two truths about ourselves as human beings, and not one only. The first thing it tells us about ourselves is very positive. It tells us that we've been made, each one, in the image of God. And that divine image has survived even the fall into our sinful state. That's the second truth the Bible teaches us, that we are fallen, sinful, and selfish. And the divine image in us though surviving, has been marred and twisted out of shape. Now, because we are God-like creatures, made in his image, there is a certain inalienable dignity about every human being. It doesn't matter how debauched or how depraved an individual might become, there is still something noble about that person. But because of our fallenness, there's a certain sort of degradation about us, in spite of the divine image that we bear. And you and I are very much aware, aren't we, of that dichotomy in ourselves, that paradox that exists in our own self-consciousness and in our own everyday living. We know very well that we are both noble and ignoble. There are things about each of us that we know to be worthy, and there are other things that we know to be unworthy. Every one of us experiences that. At one moment, I am capable of behaving like God, in whose likeness and image I've been made. But in the next moment, I can be behaving like an animal from whom I'm intended to be eternally distinct. Humankind, then, is this strange and bewildering paradox. That's the truth of human nature as we find it expressed in the pages of Scripture. So that I'm a riddle to myself. I am dust, as Scripture says, but also glory. Well, that's true, isn't it? You know that about yourself, and I know that about myself as a human being. That's the human dilemma. So in the light of that biblical teaching, what ought to be our attitude to ourselves? Well, it can't be an attitude of total rejection, can it? And neither can it be an attitude of total acceptance. How can I entirely repudiate myself when God has created me in his own image? And if I'm a Christian, he has recreated me in the image of Christ. So how can I totally repudiate myself? The fourth verse of that hymn, I'm trying to think of the opening line, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And you remember the fourth verse of that hymn, and from my stricken heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Well, that's a mistake. I've mentioned this before. If it said my unworthiness, we could all sing that with real gusto, because we're aware of our unworthiness, but we ought not to think of ourselves as being worthless, because we bear the image and the likeness of God. So we're not worthless. The story's told of a young black lad in the southern states of America who for so long had been made to feel that he was inferior to everyone else, and he put up a banner on the wall of his bedroom. I'm me, it said. I'm good, 'cause God don't make junk. Well, that's true. That's right. We can't be entirely repudiating ourselves. God has made us in his image and likeness. But at the same time, we can't be totally accepting of ourselves either, as if we're only to be concerned about building up our sense of self-esteem. From time to time, we are right to feel thoroughly ashamed of ourselves and the threadbare kind of people we can be so often. We're a mixture. A strange mixture of good and evil. The good, the noble, the worthy that is in us, due to our creation in the image of God. The bad, the ignoble, the unworthy, that is due to our fall and our sinfulness. Both are there. And so as Christians, I have to learn to clearly distinguish between those two things, those two elements that are there in my life and experience. Because whatever I am by creation, I have to affirm And whatever I am by my fall and my sin, I have to deny and repudiate. So human beings are very ambivalent creatures. Every one of us is like an overgrown, mixed up kid. We're all mixed up. Every one of us is a sort of Jekyll and Hyde character in this life. We've got both a true self, which owes its origin to God in creation, and we have a false self, the origin of which arises out of the fall and our sin. And it's essential to our health, mental health and spiritual health, that we discern which is which. And then secondly, that we adopt the right attitude to both those things, affirming the one and denying the other, cultivating the one, crucifying the other. And we have to do that as a daily exercise as Christian people. Christian life is to be lived every day. It's not to be lived in fits and starts. Christian life isn't just for Sunday, is it? It's not Sunday and then the rest of the week I'm me and then I'm this Christian again on Sunday. Not that. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That is, don't go to bed still angry. Don't carry that over into tomorrow. That's a new day. And what's true of anger is true of all the other horrors that can affect our lives as well. Don't go to bed with wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes in your heart and in your mind, festering there so that it's even worse tomorrow. Don't do that, he says. Don't carry over a debit, but deal with them on the same day. Settle affairs with God every night. And then each morning, greet the Saviour again as Lord, thanking that you've been made in God's image and have been recreated in his image. And confess your fallenness and your sin to him and thank him for his redeeming work in you. To follow the Lord Jesus means doing both those things. Taking up the cross and denying yourself. Dying to self-centeredness and living for his glory, his image, being recreated in you every day by the power of the Spirit. How is all that possible? Because he once took up the cross for us. And we remember that shortly as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.